1 Corinthians 13. Every one of you, I'm sure, have heard this chapter read. It's one of the most beloved chapters in the Bible, along with Psalm 23. And the first time you heard it read that you remember was probably at a wedding. When you heard this read at a wedding, it's always read at weddings. And it's given to married couples in a frame, needle-pointed or whatever, to hang on their wall. But I have the rare distinction of remembering hearing this passage read for the first time at the church in Corinth. Now you might say, wait a minute, Pastor. You're not 2,000 years old in Asia Minor. But this passage was not written to be read at weddings. Not that there's anything wrong with that. This passage was written to be read in a specific church having specific problems. And when I came to Christ, after about 6 months in Fredericksville Mennonite Church, it was having the exact same problems. And I kept hearing this phrase, John Mark is coming. Remind me of the movie Valdez is Coming. The Burt Lancaster playing the Mexican who was coming back to town to avenge the bad treatment he received, you know, Valdez. I kept hearing this, John Mark is coming, John Mark is coming. So I did a little research and I found out that, you know, there were all these Fredericks. The pastor was Elmer Fredericks, John Fredericks. There was a lot of Fredericks in the church. And I found out that John Mark was John Mark Fredericks, the son of John, and he was a missionary in Mexico. And his father was in that side of the church that was against the charismatic movement that had come into the church. And John Mark was coming because he was going to solve the issues. And I just remember thinking John Mark was going to come in with two shotguns and, you know, just straighten us all out. And I remember getting there the Sunday he was back and he was going to preach. And I get to meet him and he was this quiet, unassuming, very sort of shy guy. And when it came time to preach, he stood up before the congregation and he read 1 Corinthians 13. And when he was done, he sat down. He didn't preach. That's all he did. He just read it. And it puzzled me because I was a new Christian. But as I reflect back on that, that's exactly why Paul wrote it. For exactly that issue taking place in the Corinthian church. The abuse of the spiritual gifts, specifically prophecy, tongues, miracles, healing, these showy, what we call sign gifts, that were being put up front and then people who didn't have them were being made to feel less spiritual. So, the message this morning, it's a Beatles song. All you need is love with gifts. Of course, they didn't say that in their song. All you need is love with gifts. Not all you need is gifts with love. Paul's saying all you need is love with gifts. That's his emphasis in this passage. So we're going to look at, you know, as I looked at this passage and thought about how to preach it, it breaks up into three sections. And so I looked online. A lot of preachers preach three sermons. And there's Jonathan Edwards, Charity and Its Fruits. One of his grandson published these sermons, 17 sermons, you know. And some have preached 25, others have preached three. Few have preached one, but that's what I'm going to do. One sermon, one long sermon, okay, for which I expect you to show me a lot of love, okay, a lot of love. So, 3 points we're going to look at this morning from this passage. First of all, the gifts are not a sign of spiritual maturity. The gifts are not only what you do, but how you do it. And the gifts are temporary, so don't put them above the eternal. Those are the three things that Paul says in this passage. The gifts are not a sign of spiritual maturity. Paul said, I speak in the tongues of men and angels. I have prophetic powers. I have all faith to remove mountains. But if I have love, I'm nothing. See, these are the gifts functioning, but they're functioning without that mature Christian character. And you see, you can be gifted highly gifted in certain ministries in the church and be immature. The Corinthians were highly gifted. I mean, Paul starts this letter out and he says to them in verse 7 of chapter 1, "You are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ." They have many, many spiritual gifts in their midst. And yet, in chapter 3, verse 1, he says to them, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. You're carnal." That basically means that you're not acting in a spiritual way, true spirituality. You're immature. You're like children. In fact, look at in 13:11, he talks there. The last part of this, he talks about being a child and speaking like a child. In 14:20, he says, "Brothers, don't be children in your thinking." And he's saying that to them because they're acting childlike. So you can be highly gifted, be functioning in the church in these showy ways. You're a good teacher. You're a good preacher. You're up front in some of the things you do. And don't forget, in this church, they had the supernatural gifts, the gifts of prophecy, the gift of tongues, which is being able to, so like on the day of Pentecost, speak foreign languages, and then have somebody could interpret them who didn't know the language as God was doing his work among an international work of the gospel. They'd heal people and do these miraculous things. This was going on in the church. And he says, you know, you have those gifts, you're doing those, however, you're immature. Now, you can be gifted and not be saved. That's a scary thing, isn't it? Think about when Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12, he writes to them and he talks about the super apostles. He says, there are these super apostles among you. But the signs of a true apostle were performed among you. What Paul is saying is, I was among you, I'm a true apostle, and I use my gifts in a way, but you have these super apostles who are using their gifts in a way that shows they aren't apostles. And as you read what Paul has to say about them, some of them aren't even Christians. But just think of what our Lord said in Matthew 7:21. He said, on judgment day, there are people going to come and say, didn't I cast out demons? Didn't I do mighty works? Didn't I do all these miraculous things? And Jesus is going to look at them and say, hey, you got the baptism. That's not what he's going to say. He's going to say, I never knew you. And so here are the people who are doing ministry in the church in showy ways, and they're having all of this success. And he says, I never knew you. You're not even a believer. So there's a warning there to us, first of all, as we think about our spiritual gifts and your function in the church. That doesn't necessarily mean you're a believer. Doesn't necessarily mean you are super mature. I mean, you can serve sacrificially with your gifts. And I think in this section where he talks about the noisy gong and the clanging cymbal, if you have love, you're nothing. If you have not love, you gain nothing. First of all, you can be serve sacrificially with your gifts and not please God. He says you can serve sacrificially with your gifts and not edify the church. You can be served sacrificially with your gifts and not be rewarded by God. It's interesting, isn't it? The gong. He says, you know, you're standing up and you're prophesying, you're speaking, you're doing these things publicly. It's like standing up with a cymbal and just banging the cymbal. You know, in the pagan worship in the temples, they would do that. They had cymbals and things. They made all this noise. They got whipped up into a frenzy. And Paul is saying, now, when you're in the church and you're going off the way you are, bringing attention to yourself, you're like a clanging cymbal. It's drawing attention away from the truth of God and what God is doing. So the first thing he says, gifts are not a sign of spiritual maturity. Now the second thing he says is that gifts are not only what you do, but how you do it. The motive behind what we do. And I think he brings this out in verses 4 through 7 when he gives us a description of what love does. In fact, love isn't a gift, it's a fruit. But if you think about it, it's a fruit that's given to us as a gift. So it functions both ways, doesn't it? You could look at it this way. You say when you get a gift, you should also get the fruit basket. You know, usually the fruit basket is the thing, like it's like the fruitcake everybody uses as a doorstop. They say there's one fruitcake in the world and just keeps being re-gifted. But you think about that fruit basket, kids. Oh, fruit basket toys. So you get the gift and then you get the fruit basket. The fruit basket has got all the fruit in it that has the vitamins in it that's good for you. And that enables you to be strong and enjoy the toys, right? I think Paul's saying that in a way. You need to have the fruit for the gifts to function properly. And so he describes the one gift, which is basically the basis of all the others. If you take all the other fruit of the Spirit, you could say, yeah, they're all outworkings of love. And interesting in what Paul does here. First of all, he's not rebuking them for the use of the gifts, but he's rebuking them for how they're using them and why they're using them. I mean, in 1 Corinthians 14, 18, the Apostle Paul makes a statement. I remember when I was a tongue-speaking Christian, I knew this verse. People would argue with me about it. I'd say, you know what the Apostle Paul says? I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. What are you going to do, say the Apostle Paul wasn't a Christian? That doesn't prove that necessarily what I was doing is what Paul was doing, but Paul certainly was not saying don't use the gifts and don't use these spectacular, miraculous gifts. Paul actually commands them to use their gifts. At the end of chapter 12, verse 31, he says, earnestly desire the higher gifts. In chapter 14, 1 again, it's almost like 1 Corinthians 13 is sort of the cream in the Oreo. You know, he says, desire the best gifts. And then he says in 14, 1, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, but have the gifts on the outside and have love in the middle. And so Paul is not rebuking them for the use of the gifts in the church. That's what they're supposed to be doing. But he says love is to guide us in our gift use. Now, I'm going to give credit where credit is due, as I wanted to go over these gifts and just give some definitions and phrases as to what these gifts are, but I depend on commentators who know Greek better than me as they take these words apart Paul uses. William Barclay and Albert Barnes, that great old Presbyterian from Second Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, who got up every morning at 4 and wrote for an hour. And now we have it as Barnes Notes. We have it in our library, that across that many books that he wrote to help us understand the scriptures. And he's got one of the best. It's like 7 or 8 pages as he unpacks these gifts. Gordon Fee, Leon Morris, these excellent commentaries that we're going to benefit from this morning. So Paul says what? They should desire the most helpful gifts. But these gifts require the fruit of the Spirit to function properly. And Paul is going to get practical. He doesn't just get vague and just say, just love everybody. You know? We've had a lot of songs about love. I was listening to a sermon where a preacher was talking about his favorite song about love before he was a Christian is an embarrassment to him now. And it was called Feelings. Feelings. Whoa, 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 feelings. Those feelings of love. You know, after you're done, what do you know? What do you know about what's love got to do with it? Remember that song? What's love got to do? What's love? It's a secondhand emotion. And all you need is love. And how can it be so wrong if it feels... My father-in-law didn't show anger much, but all I had to do was start singing that song because I knew he hated it, you know. Think about the song. What do they say? It's all about feelings, how you make me feel, how I benefit from this relationship with you. And Paul talks about love, and he's going to talk about what it does not do and what it does. You know, we live in a love is a feeling culture, and we need to constantly be reminded that love biblically is not a feeling. It's the way we behave. It's how we treat people. Even in a love relationship like a marriage or a courtship, that feeling is what we call infatuation. It's just a chemical thing that God has given us. There's spiritual aspects to it where we just want to be with another and we're gaga, you know, and the other person can't do anything wrong, and you always refer to them. We have a phrase in my house called Steve Laughed. And it goes back to a girl in my first church who met this guy right out of high school, and she was just gaga over him. And it was Steve this and Steve that and everything else. And somebody was talking about this funny joke or something that they saw, and everybody was going, oh, I laughed. And she went, Steve laughed. You know, it wasn't she laughed, Steve laughed, because he was the heart of her life. So in our family, when somebody starts talking like that, we go, oh, Steve laughed, and then they get mad at you, you know. But, you know, that's real, kids, that's real. That's what God made us that way, to feel that. But that turns into real love, and I always tell young couples when they're struggling with, oh, the feeling's the caboose. Start treating your husband or your wife the way 1 Corinthians 13 says, as the engine, and the caboose will come along and follow, and those feel. They say that when people are contemplating a divorce, most of the time if you can talk them out of it and they hang in there, 90% of them, 5 years later, their marriage is good because they work through it, because it's an issue of feelings. And so, you know, Paul, when he talks about love, he talks about what it does and doesn't do. So let's look at it, okay? All right. Love is patient and kind. And he puts some of them together as pairs, doesn't he? Love is patient and kind. What's patience? When you're wronged and you have an opportunity to avenge, you don't retaliate. It bears insults long. It's a slowness to anger, a forbearance. I don't think you can beat the King James word, long-suffering. That's a good word, isn't it? You're long-suffering. You hang in there in a difficult situation, okay? 2 Corinthians 12, isn't it interesting when Paul says the signs of an apostle were worked among you with patience? That's what he says. When I was among you as an apostle, the signs of the apostle were worked among you with miracles and wonders and signs, works of power, but they were worked with patience. Paul is saying there's the measure of the apostle. The gifts are there, but so are the fruit. He says, love is kind. You ever meet a kind person? Well, when you met him, you know it. You know what kindness is. The Greek word literally means useful, to be disposed to be useful. It talks about a gracious, well-disposed service to others, to be good-natured, tender, and affectionate. Even as a man, kindness is a great mark. Then he says what? Love does not envy or boast. Envy, any wrong feeling that's excited by the good fortune of somebody else. To delight in the welfare and the happiness of another is not something you would do. You would delight rather in their hurt. You know, it's not only wanting what's theirs, but it's wanting them to not have it. Now, envy runs deep like that. And then he says it doesn't boast. The Greek word literally means windbag. You know, we know what that is, right? You ever meet a windbag? You're probably thinking of somebody right now. Just goes on and on. It's always about them, you know. It's the old, hey, enough about me, now let's talk about me, you know. We know it when we see it. To talk a lot, presumptuously, in fact, it's a sort of an ostentatious pretension. Boy, there's two words, right? An ostentatious pretentiousness. Look up those words. What he's saying here, a vulgar display, you know, of wealth and luxury. It's intended to impress people, to attract notice. That's what the person is all about. And it's interesting, as Paul is working through these, you can go through 1 Corinthians and find him calling the Corinthians out for every one of these things that love should or shouldn't do, they're doing or not doing. I think that's one of the reasons why he put it in this way. Love is not arrogant, and that means not puffed up, inflated with your own importance. A bragger who's convinced of your own superiority. You're always, Linda showed me something on Facebook last night about when you're standing and somebody's talking, and I forget exactly how it went, but basically you're not listening to what they're saying. You're thinking about what you're going to say when they're done. Because you always have the right answer. And, you're very superior about that. You know, when you meet an arrogant person, you know it. It's irritating. There's a certain in-your-face, proud, know-it-all attitude about them. And he says love is not rude. And that word rude, it goes a little further than the English rude. It talks about behaving indecently and unseemly and in a shameful manner. Someone who's loving is tactful, and they don't cause other people to blush. You avoid profane and indecent language, improper allusions, double meanings, innuendo, coarse and vulgar expressions. Remember Ham? His father's drunk and laying there naked, and what does Ham do? He goes and gets his brothers to come and look at him and laugh at him. How about the rich in Corinth at the Lord's Supper and the way they're behaving toward the poor? It's a rudeness. A butt-in-ness. You ever at the store and you're talking to a clerk, you waited 5 minutes to talk to the clerk, and somebody walks up right beside you and just says, oh, and they butt right in. That drives me nuts. It drives me nuts. But, you know, I was at the post office last year, waiting in line. I turned to put something in the waste basket. I turned around, a lady came in and stood right in front of me and took that. And you know what? I'm sitting there. I can't believe this. I'm thinking, I'm writing a sermon on love. This is bothering me, you know? Well, we've all been there, right? It's not, I think of Madeline O'Hara. Madeline Murray O'Hara was on the Johnny Carson show years ago. And her big beef was that we can't use four-letter words in public. They're just words. She couldn't say them then on television. You couldn't use those words, but we can think of those, the seven words you can't say on television or whatever. We ought to be allowed to use those words. That's what some of the free speech movement of Berkeley, which wanted people to be able to have the freedom of speech, which our Constitution gives us, but then it began to be that you can, and when I was in the hippie movement, the girls started swearing just like the guys. You know, that's what we do. We have free speech. And Paul is dealing with. So there's Johnny Carson with Madeline Murray O'Hara, and she was a coarse, crude woman, if you've ever heard her. And Johnny Carson, you know, this guy raised in the Protestant church in Nebraska growing up as a child who, you know, wasn't really a practicing Christian, but he had enough training, and he said to her, I disagree with you. The problem with this is that these words offend people. And why would you want to offend people? Well, why would Madeline Murray want to offend people? Lee Harvey Oswald's mother, I don't know if you know anything about her, they just like to come in and just offend people as they spoke about, you know, I have to tell it like it is. And you know, when somebody says to me, I tell it like it is, you know what I say to them? Well, then don't tell it like it is. Speak it with love, okay? Love doesn't insist in its own way. Always thinking of your rights and what life owes you. Finding yourself is not the highest goal in life. And we have this self-actualization mentality that's come in with this next generation. The goal of life is not the sacrifice, not the work, not to contribute. It's to be self-actualized and to be fulfilled as an individual. That is primary. And he says that's not what love does. It's not enamored by self-justification, self-gain, self-worth. The whole self-esteem movement has really crippled our nation. And finally, people say on the liberal spectrum, who you would think, you know, because they're looking at it and they're looking at the data and they're saying, this is really wrong. And it's created an issue on the college campus and in our culture where it's just all about me. Love is not irritable or resentful. It means it's not touchy. Quick to take offense. You know people like that? They take offense right away. No matter what you say, they're going to challenge you. They're going to be offended by what you say. Their big toe is sticking out of their sock for everybody to step on. He says love doesn't do that. And it doesn't keep a record of wrong. When he talks about resent, what is resent? Well, somebody's done something, you're mad at them. But then you go home and write it down in the book. And every day when you get up, you open up and read it. And you resent them, and it grows, and it gets bigger. Then everything they do is wrong. Oh, I don't believe they're taking the coffee now. you know, you think about what's going on. You keep a record of wrong, you visit those records, you fume about them. Let me ask you right here now, are you doing that about somebody? It's part of who we are as sinners, isn't it? Why is it so quiet in here? Martin Lloyd-Jones used to preach a lot in Baptist churches, and he said he knew the Spirit was moving when the Baptist stopped saying amen during his sermon. I had a tough week, believe me, reading and thinking about this. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. We don't find joy in the misfortune or the lies that people tell us about others. It finds joy in knowing the truth and the blessing that others are receiving. And that's difficult, isn't it? Somebody's hurt you, and 2 years later you find out that they had a fall. Yes! You know, it vindicates you, right? Rather than you're sad because a hardship and hurt has come to them. The Living Bible says, it's never glad about injustice, but rejoices whenever truth wins out. That's pretty good. Then he ends with these four statements. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love bears all things means it puts up with all things. People are going to throw a lot at you, and if you love them, you put up with it. It's not that serious. I mean, if it's something serious, that's different, but it believes all things. That doesn't mean you're gullible and you just believe anything anybody tells you. You know there are people, anything they tell you, you don't believe. Because you know that they just lie and make stuff up. But basically you give the benefit of the doubt when somebody, you hear something about somebody. You refuse to believe it. You believe the good about them until you know for sure. And you don't cease to have faith in the fact that God can do good things in their life. You hope all things. You know, love never loses hope. It refuses to take failure in a person as the final verdict. And it endures all things. That's a military word. It's the soldier hanging in there under a barrage of attacks. Active, positive fortitude. Now, there are limits, and we have to remember, especially with these last four. You don't bear abuse. You don't believe the one who has done something obviously and seriously wrong. And you know they're lying to you. And so there's a balance. We got to balance these by what the scriptures teach elsewhere. But it's talking about in our everyday lives is we're so quick to jump to conclusions. We hear somebody says, oh, did you hear this happen to so-and-so? You say, you know, I refuse to believe that until I know it for absolute surety. Other than that, it is gossip, and I'm going to give that person the benefit of the doubt and not believe that they would do that. Wow. You know, that's what we're called to do. So there are some of the, I mean, you want to really get into it? You can borrow this book, Jonathan Edwards, or you can get online even, and you can find these things, descriptions in some of the great sermons throughout history on 1 Corinthians 13. But let me wind this up then with the last thing he says. Love, the gifts are temporary, but love is eternal. He does this in verse 8 through verse 13. Now, this doesn't mean the gifts are unimportant in the church. I said that before. His point here is that there's a time for everything. And during the church age, the gifts are functioning. And they should function. But there'll come a time when they're not going to anymore. Now, it's interesting. He makes this statement, when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was in the charismatic movement, we believed in speaking in tongues and prophecy in the church. And then when I began to read Reformed writers specifically, there were some of them who said, see, when the perfect comes, the canon of Scripture, then tongues will cease because they don't need this revelation in the church anymore. And that was good enough for me. But I don't think that's right. It talks about seeing Christ face to face, to be known fully as he is known. That's only going to happen when Christ returns in heaven, and I think that's what's being said here. But verse 11 does say things have their place, and the place of things will pass. He talks about being a child and growing up. And I think that there is a case for the argument that when God gave us the scriptures, the revelatory gifts were no longer necessary. one of the cautions that I want to give to you as we think about this is, you know, the charismatic movement, as I was a part of it, and the third wave movement, they believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. We believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. Jot and tittle, smallest letter, smallest part of a letter. You know, Karl Barth, the liberal theologian who wrote a sort of a game-changing commentary on Romans, was a universalist. He believed that, you know, everyone died in Adam, and when Christ died, everyone is going to be saved. And he had some serious errors. But one of the things that he said was, the most important word in the New Testament is the word huper. It's a Greek word, huper. It's translated for. Christ died for me. And he said, the reason that word is so important is, when we think about for, we don't think it through. But it means in behalf of, in the place of. That's what that word means. The substitutionary atonement. That little word. So we think about inerrancy, and we think about, we aren't giving up that word. Propitiation, you know, is the word, not expiation. We fight over word. And here we have two whole chapters that talk about tongues and miracles and everything else, and we say, oh, that shouldn't take place in the church. And you're saying it to people who have been taught every word in the Bible is true. See, when I came to Christ and they said, look, it's in a Bible, that was enough for me. Now, I don't think that argument works ultimately, but we have to take that seriously. And if I'm going to say there shouldn't be tongues in the church, there shouldn't be miracles, there shouldn't be healings in the church, they aren't going on anymore, I better have a good, sound biblical argument. And so I'll challenge you with that. I basically believe that the best argument against it is that it's not going on universally in the church. You know, they didn't have to whip this up and go to conferences and teach people how to do this stuff in the early church. God just poured these gifts out and they happened. And if God was doing, I think they'd be happening. Oh, well, the church is so spiritually dead, that's why it's not happening. I don't buy that. There's a vibrant church throughout the world in many different denominations where people are godly and seeking everything that God has for them, and God is not doing this in their midst. And I believe the places where he is doing it in his midst, for the most part, is like the church I was in, where they're teaching you, they're promoting it, they have classes on it. And that doesn't mean God can't do it. Must be careful to say God can't ever do that again. God can do what he wants. If he wants people to speak in foreign language they've never learned, he can do it. If he wants people to raise the dead or heal the sick, he can do it. You hear these stories of it happening all the time. And it wouldn't surprise me that God does it once in a while in some place in a marvelous way. The old Mennonite missionary that was part of the church I was in and was against what was happening in the church saw the Spirit fall on Indians in Minnesota, and they prophesied, and these prophecies came true years later exactly as they said them. And I don't have an argument against that. But he refused to go and teach others and try and spread it. It was something God did. And so we have to look at it that way. As we think about the temporary function of the gifts in the church, however, as we look at this, this does mean that the fruit, and especially love, are more important due to their eternal role. Paul focuses on the abused gifts that are foundational here and won't be needed in heaven. That's what he's saying to them. Paul's saying, you're putting all your energy and your value on these temporary gifts without any desire to cultivate the most important and eternal fruit. And he uses two images. He talks about child growth and a mirror. He says, when you're a child, you talk like a child. You grow up, you talk like an adult. And what you're doing is childish. Peter Jackman called them, this, you'll like this, Beth, Peter Pan Christians. I don't want to grow up. I'm a Toys R Us kid, you know. They didn't want to grow up. They're acting like children. And then he talks about a mirror. The mirrors in those days were made out of brass. In fact, Corinth was a mirror-making place. They made them out of brass. They were wavy. They weren't, you know, when you looked in the mirror, you didn't see the images we see in the types of mirrors we have. And he says, that's what this age is like. I mean, we're in heaven, we'll know and see everything. So focus on the fruit that will go into heaven with you. Faith won't be in heaven. What is faith? The conviction of things not seen. And we'll see those things. Hope isn't going to be in heaven. Paul said, who hopes for what he has? And we will have the things were promised. So then we'll end this by ending with what Paul says to the Corinthians. God says to us, cultivate the fruit. And then pray that God would have the fruit come out in the use of your gifts among one another in this church. Peace, patience, kindness, all the fruit of the Spirit that's listed. Let me give you an exercise. Put your name in the blank. In every place where it says love, put your name. And go home and read it. Read it out loud to your family. You know, Tim is patient and kind. Tim does not envy or boast. Tim is not arrogant. Tim is not rude. Tim doesn't insist on it. Tim isn't irritable. You know, read it. I'll tell you what, it'll humble you. Read it and then be honest before God and ask Him to give you your Holy Spirit and to grow in these areas where you're embarrassed to read that. But let me say this also to you who don't know Christ. Put your name in the blank. I'm this and I'm that. And face the inability to save yourself. And then put Jesus' name in the blank. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus doesn't envy. Jesus doesn't boast. And then realize that Jesus loved perfectly on your behalf. There is a perfect record of loving that God has that He's willing to give to you if you'll turn to Christ and trust Him as your Savior. And then He died for my sin of the lack of love. That's our Savior. And loving is a reflection of who He is. So, at the next wedding, when you hear 1 Corinthians 13, may you be profoundly moved to grow in love for everyone at that wedding, because there's going to be somebody at that wedding who is on your resentment list. Isn't that how it always works in family weddings? And what an opportunity to grow. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You for this wonderful chapter in the Bible, and it's read with romance in the eyes and wonder in the voice. And in reality, it is really a challenging and disturbing chapter because it's telling us everything we're not. We can grow. We can actually truly love partially if we know Christ, because His love is shed abroad in our hearts. But we can't do it perfectly, and we fail so often in loving when the situation demands love. So help us to grow. Help us to use love as the motive for using our gifts here in the church. And I pray for those among us who are somehow trusting in their performance, things they do, and they think they're loving. And I pray that may Paul's definition of biblical love expose them this morning to how lost they are and how much Jesus can save them. Because God so loved the world that You gave Your only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Receive the Lord's benediction. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with you all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.